Good morning. As a child, there were several times in that childhood when I was quite convinced that when I would be a parent, I would do things quite differently and it would be great. In fact, it would be so much better than the way that my parents were handling things then. In fact, I had the audacity to say that once, and you can imagine the response that it produced. Partial laughter and partial discipline. I was convinced that I would never treat my kids that way, and they would think that I'm the greatest parent, and they would never be upset with me. And it turns out, actually, I was completely right, which is not true. I was wrong, and I very much followed that example that was left for me by my parents. Now, as children, we're very much concerned with what our parents provide for us, or in such cases as I was just describing, the things our parents deny to us, the things they say no about. And that's mainly because everything a child enjoys, everything they have, pretty much depends on what their parents provide for them or deny to them. As children, our kids aren't out there making their way in the world and providing their own things. They depend upon us for their daily lives. Now, we've been studying adoption in 1 John chapter 3. I'd like you to turn there with me, 1 John 3. And we're going to talk in this sermon about how our Heavenly Father provides for us and at times denies things to us. And so we're going to talk in particular about fatherly discipline. The fatherly discipline of God for his children. And this is an important part of our lives as God's children. It's also a reassuring and comforting part of our lives as God's children. We're going to read 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Last week, we looked at the rights and responsibilities of the children of God, the rights and responsibilities of divine adoption. Now, we could include this sermon among those things. Fatherly discipline, the oversight and care of our Heavenly Father for us, is a right. It is a privilege. It is a blessing that we enjoy. And so, in a way, today's sermon continues to describe and to talk about the wonderful blessings that we enjoy as God's children. But I want to alert you to something, and that is that today's sermon is a springboard sermon. A springboard sermon is where you open to one text, and then you use it to jump to another text. And so fatherly discipline does not play a very prominent role right here in these verses, but it is a very important part of adoption, which is precisely what John is talking about. And so I would like you to please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, which will function as our main passage for studying the fatherly discipline of God for his children. That's Hebrews chapter 12, and we will read verses 3 through 11. Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11. 1 John 3 tells us we are God's children. Hebrews 12 through to 11 will tell us about how God is, how our God, our Father, disciplines us in a fatherly way. Let us read. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that's Jesus, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, as we discuss the fatherly discipline of God for his children, I'd like to move through 6 points. 6 points about fatherly discipline. And the first of those is that discipline is a part of family life. Discipline is a part of family life. It is the duty of parents to discipline their children for the good of their children, and this is a normal and regular and natural part of family life. Now, we are children, and God is our Father, and so it should come as no surprise that in this family relationship as well, there is also a form of fatherly discipline to children. That's how the author to the Hebrews argues. He says, you are children, you have a father. Earthly fathers discipline their children, so also your heavenly Father disciplines you. We read in verse 7, God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The argument is, if you're God's children, how could he not watch over you through discipline? Will not our heavenly Father do likewise? Now, sadly, we almost feel like the premise that the author is depending upon, his foundation, actually doesn't exist today. The argument is, listen, human fathers discipline their children, so how could the Heavenly Father not do so also? And we say to ourselves, well, that's not really true in Southern California 2017. Parents, generally speaking, don't discipline their children today. But the author is presupposing that we understand, even if it doesn't happen, it should happen, that earthly fathers should discipline their children, and our Heavenly Father, who is perfect, most certainly does discipline his children. And so it is useful and necessary for us to lay this foundation that this is a normal and natural part of family life as God's children. And we realize on the one hand, it's normal. That's what we just said. We realize on the other hand, it's not normal because our Heavenly Father is beyond any human father that we have ever known or could know. He is perfect, and his love and his purposes and his methods are perfect. And so his discipline is not to be viewed negatively by us, but rather positively. One of the reasons that we do tend to view discipline negatively is that in our culture, we usually operate with two extremes in discipline. When someone does something wrong, you either get jail time or you get therapy. And so we conclude that any discipline that involves some kind of suffering or discomfort or punishment is the jail side of it, as opposed to the therapy side of it. We think, okay, there's judgment and there's rehabilitation, and it's one or the other thing. That's usually how we view discipline. But we're going to see throughout this sermon that God's fatherly discipline perfectly balances those two things, a punishment of sorts and a rehabilitation of sorts, but not one or the other. And so we've laid down in this first point a simple foundation that discipline is a part of normal family life, and yet we're going to see that God's fatherly discipline for us is better than and beyond the earthly discipline that we may have known or should have known in our earthly families. Let's move on to the second point then, which is brief but important. Secondly, discipline is not judgment. God's fatherly discipline for his children is not judgment. Judgment is based on justice, and it deals with the past. You did this then, and now you will suffer the consequences as a reward in the sense of as what is due for your wrong actions. Justice retributes. It's retribution. You attribute, you offer wickedness, and then the justice system should retribute back to you punishment. It's retribution. It pays you back in a negative way. It brings back upon the head of the criminal a corresponding punishment for their crime. Justice is whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That is justice. That is retribution. That is condemnation. That is judgment. God does not treat his children in that way. And his discipline is not to be viewed in that way. It is not judgment. God tells us in his word that for those who are in Christ Jesus, for his children, there's therefore now no condemnation. There is no judgment for them because Jesus became a curse to free us from the curse of the law. So God does not deal with his children by way of condemnation to punish them, to cause them to pay back the debt of their sins. Jesus paid that for us. And yet, God the Father does discipline his children. He does not condemn us, but he does chastise us. So what's the difference then between judgment and discipline, or condemnation, judgment, and chastisement, discipline? Well, we'll continue to develop that as we move through this sermon, which brings us to the third point. Thirdly, discipline comes from fatherly love. Discipline comes from fatherly love. Judgment is not based on love. The judicial system does not exist to love you. And if you've ever participated in it, you know that that's true. Judgment is not based on love. Discipline, however, is specifically based on love. We already read in verse 6 of Hebrews 12, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." The idea that discipline comes from love is a consistent biblical theme. In fact, the author to the Hebrews is quoting from Proverbs, where we find several other passages relevant to this subject. Let me read a few verses to you. It's just one or two verses at a time, so I'll give you the references, but I'll read them to you. First, Proverbs 13:24, which says this, "Whoever spares the rod," whoever does not discipline, "hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." The scriptures connect love with discipline and gives you the converse, the opposite. A lack of discipline is a lack of love, or it uses the word hatred. Proverbs 23, verses 13 to 14. "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die." In other words, you're not condemning him. "If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol." What these verses are telling us is that discipline comes from fatherly love because a wise parent knows that children lack understanding, they lack experience that they need in order to live in the world and in order to avoid the dangers of the world and in order to avoid bringing harm upon themselves. And discipline is designed to teach them how to avoid those things early on. In fact, not only are children not very good at avoiding danger, they're very good at creating danger for themselves. As a result, to leave them to their own government, to leave them to their own care, when they will seek out and create danger as well as fall into it, is to leave them to harm. And so when the scriptures say, strike them with the rods, strike them with a rod and they will not die, it's not saying hit them, they're not going to die. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that if you teach them a little bit of pain in just a moment, you will be saving them from much greater pain. They will not die in the future because they will avoid the much greater risk. And so parents discipline from love with a small amount of discomfort to save the children from great amounts of discomfort and suffering on much higher levels. Which is to say that fatherly discipline comes from love and not justice. It's not you did this and I'm paying you back for it, but rather I'm teaching you the dangers of it so you avoid them in the future. We know that love always seeks the good of its object, even when the object of one's love does not see the good in your actions. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And wise parents know that although discipline involves discomfort in the moment, the end results are worth the unhappiness of the child. And the author to the Hebrews was citing from Proverbs 3. Let me read two verses to you from that portion. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." And so the scriptures teach us, brothers and sisters, to view fatherly discipline on an earthly level and even more so on a heavenly level, not as payback for the past, not as judicial retribution giving back to you justice, not as an eye for an eye, but rather as love coming from our Father for our good. Where is it going then? What is the good purpose of discipline? What is the end goal? This leads us to our fourth point. We know that it's normal. That was point one. We know that it's not judgment. That was point two. We know that it comes from love. That was point three. If it comes from love, where is it going? Point number four. Discipline's purpose is restoration and sanctification. Discipline's purpose is restoration and sanctification. Judgment pays you back for the past. You did something and you're paying the price. Discipline looks forward to the future. It's designed to bring you out of sin, to bring you back from sin, and to propel you forward in growth and holiness, restoration and sanctification. Discipline is designed to rescue you from danger and to teach you not to go back to that danger and to avoid it in the future. Think about the very word itself, discipline. It shares a root with the word disciple. A disciple is a learner. Discipline is the teaching method for disciples. Discipline is how you teach someone to take lessons with them that they can apply and use for the rest of their lives. A disciple grows and learns and thinks and applies that knowledge. So also, God disciples his children. He disciplines his children through correction and instruction, taking us away from our sins and pointing us toward holiness. And this is where we begin to see that perfect balance in God's fatherly discipline between judgment and therapy. Judgment is focused on retribution. You're just paying back what you did. Therapy is focused on self-understanding and rehabilitation. Those concepts are not necessarily bad things. But fatherly discipline accomplishes, in a sense, both sides. It does involve a degree of discomfort with the purpose of restoring and teaching. Judgment without therapy breeds resentment and defeat. I'm just locked up. Therapy without accountability, therapy without any kind of discomfort or suffering or punishment, so to speak, is a waste of time. You're just talking about your problems. You're not doing anything about them, and there's no one who's going to make you do anything about them. To prove the purpose of God's discipline, Hebrews 12 definitively declares this. Verse 7, and moving onward, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So the premise is you're being disciplined for a reason. Jump to verse 10 and following. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us, here's the purpose, for our good, that we may share his holiness. And then if you don't believe him, he gives a human example. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So discipline is for our good, to restore us and sanctify us. Yes, it involves a degree of pain, and yet it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, there's, again, many more scripture verses that confirm these ideas to us to reinforce them in our minds. For example, Proverbs 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Who loves reproof? Who loves discipline? It's not the person that loves the thing in itself, but who loves the end goal. I like to be corrected when it saves me from problems. I like to know the right way to go so that I don't waste my time in the wrong way to go. It's not that I enjoy the corrections, that I enjoy the end result of being corrected. And the wise person sees that. And they don't love the pain of discipline in and of itself, but they love the end result. Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. That verse says you discipline your child in the hopes that they will respond to it and learn from it and do well. Not to do so is to set your heart on resigning them, confining them to judgment and destruction. And so we discipline not with hopelessness, but with hope that we are helping them and preparing our children for the future. So also God's discipline for us has a good and positive purpose. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Does the rod of discipline unleash judgment and retribution? No, it drives out foolishness. It sanctifies, it protects, it preserves, it prepares the child. It helps them to grow and to mature. That is what God's fatherly discipline for us is like, but perfect. The psalmist understood this process. Psalm 119, verse 67 says this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Verse 71 of the same psalm, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Is the psalmist saying, "Boy, that was some good affliction. I'd like another one of those, please." No, not at all. The goodness is the end result. "It was good that I might learn your statutes. Now I keep your word." That is the benefit afterwards. Brothers and sisters, when you fall ill, when you lose your job, when you bump into the car in front of you, when you encounter trials of various kinds, should you conclude that God's paying you back for your sins? Well, I deserved this, and now I'm getting it. Is God pouring out justice on you, his child, as a sinner? No. God is in control of all things, and he does send and permit afflictions, but he does so with perfect wisdom as a father in order to humble us and sanctify us. And the diversity and the intensity of our trials simply indicates the great necessity that we have to be humbled. And from this perspective, we can understand James' exhortation in chapter 1 of his epistle to count these various trials as joy. We count them as joy not because they are pleasant, but because these various trials all contribute to the testing of ourselves, and we see that as they produce patience in us and maturity, there is a benefit to them in the fruit that they yield when we humble ourselves under those circumstances. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize just how much we fail to live in light of the existence of God. We live like practical atheists so very much. We live as though God did not exist. We live as though God were not our Father so much. And God disciplines us so that we will wake up and not trust in ourselves, but in him every day throughout the day. And he sometimes takes away those things that we love and adore because we make idols of them and they're not good for us. We take things away from our children at times. We take away privileges or things that they like because they're making too much of it sometimes. They're abusing it. They're sinning through that thing, or it is causing them to sin. It is an occasion of sin. And though it is a good thing in and of itself, they've abused it, and we take it away, and they say, "Why? Why are you taking this away?" They don't understand. And we think, yes, those are little children, how foolish they are. But we kick, and we scream, and we complain when we don't get the blessings that we want. And the Lord says to us, "You've made an idol of it. You've abused it. You've misused it. You've made it more important than me. You serve that thing more than you serve me. That defines your life more than I do. That thing controls your life more than my law. That thing identifies you more than my family title. That thing holds your love more than my son." And then when God takes those things away, we think we know better. We think we're being wronged. We think we're being deprived. We're like me as a child who says, "When I'm a parent, I'll never take that away from my kid, and they will love me for it." we look back at my childhood and we laugh at little Sam. But we do the same thing to God. With all of our wisdom and experience in adulthood, we treat God the same way. When we are disciplined, when we experience trials of various kinds, what should we do? We need to humble ourselves. We need to run from sin in our lives towards restoration and growth in holiness. As we heard in a previous sermon back in April, that when God brings our lot low, our circumstances, our job is to bring our heart low to match our circumstances, not to keep our hearts high, raging against God in pride. God's purpose and discipline is forward-looking. It is reparation and preparation. It's not judgment. It's based in love, and it trains us up in holiness so that we will be more like our own Father and sharing in His holiness and righteousness, as we were told in Hebrews 12. So we've spent a great deal on this point because it's one of the most important, seeing the positive, seeing the benefit, seeing the wisdom, seeing the good of our Heavenly Father as He disciplines His children. If we do not see that, we will grumble, we will kick, we will scream, we will be miserable because we make ourselves miserable. We deal with this every day of our lives. We must understand God's fatherly discipline appropriately. Let's move on to the fifth point. Discipline is universal. Discipline is universal. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, 7 to 8, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." The argument is, God disciplines all his children. If you are not experiencing discipline, you are not his child. And these are strong but important words. We are told in God's word, all have participated. All in fatherly discipline. And we've seen that God disciplines his children for their good. Therefore, it is a good thing that his discipline is universal. This point is not to say, watch out, it's coming your way too. No, this point is to say God has a fatherly regard for and concern for and an active hand in training up all of his children. We should be happy for that. That means he loves us. It means he cares for us. It means he doesn't have any rogue children that he just has no regard for and he's just going to let them go. No. God loves all of his children, and so therefore he disciplines all of his children. And with this as a foundation, it therefore makes no sense that there are some who want neither to suffer for nor to serve God. I'm not willing to suffer for God, nor am I willing to serve him. They want an easy life with the name of Christian, the name the child of God. But the fact of the matter is that if God is not your father, and that would be proved by the fact that you neither want to serve him, nor do you want to have any kind of affliction or suffering, if he's not your father, he's your judge. And he won't discipline you. He will condemn you and punish you and retribute upon you, pay back to you the full weight of justice for your sins, because you're not his child, you're his enemy. And he will do so with perfect, unstoppable justice. You can't pay him off. You can't avoid the sentence. And so it makes no sense to say, yes, I'm a child of God, but I want no suffering and I don't want to keep my father's laws. You'd say that's not a child of God. And it would be foolishness also to say, I don't want to even join the family of God because it has discipline in it. Well, don't you want the temporary and light discipline that prepares you for something future as opposed to an eternal sentence of punishment and justice? Condemnation for eternity? That also makes no sense. I don't want to join a family with discipline, so I'll take eternal suffering for my sins. The universality of God's fatherly discipline for all his children also helps us, brothers and sisters, to gain perspective about one another. I'm the fourth of five children, and in a family of that number, you'll always hear the question, why do they get to, but I don't? We fear favoritism, and we demand absolute equality, which is wrong because different children, according to different levels and circumstances and maturity and such things, get different things. But in God's family, all participate in discipline. There's no favorite excluded from discipline. Not that exclusion from discipline would necessarily mean favoritism, but think about this. Exclusion from discipline in God's family means exclusion from the family. If you're not being disciplined, you're not a child. It means illegitimacy, we are told. And surely some will be disciplined more than others, but all are disciplined. This doesn't mean that everyone is going to be actively experiencing affliction or trials at all times necessarily. Well, I'm not sick, and I have a decent job, and my car's working, so I guess I'm not a child of God. No, we don't think that way, as though I must be actively in some serious affliction at all times. But it does mean that if your version of Christianity is an armchair Christianity, where you give nothing, you sacrifice nothing, you offer nothing, you contribute nothing, but you take and you receive and you accept and you gain, and you're really just sitting back and enjoying the show, I'd say there's a problem there. Is your identity as a child of God just a badge, just a name, just a thing you do on Sundays? Or is it a controlling identity that fuels and pushes and fires your thoughts and your actions? Is your life as a child of God based purely on what you want to do and how you want to live your life? If it is, and if you're God's child, truly, then you can expect some discipline to wake you up and restore you and sanctify you out of your laziness and ingratitude. We know what it is like to have children who don't really recognize how grateful they should be for the things that are provided for them. Sometimes we remind them of that. And yet, how ungrateful are we to our Heavenly Father? And how often is it that we live with a relaxed armchair Christianity, making little effort to serve our Heavenly Father, giving little priority to His family and to His house and to His word and to His laws and to His Son? And how should we not be rebuked, therefore, for our ingratitude and our failure to make our Father and our family in Him the most important thing in our lives? Discipline is universal. And if we're just sitting back and watching the show in the family and not contributing, we can expect discipline to wake us up. I mentioned in the Spanish sermon this morning that when you're in a family like mine with five kids and there's a job that comes down from HQ, when the parents say, all right, kids, do this, strangely, it's the weirdest thing, someone always has to go to the bathroom right then. Why is that? Because we're lazy. We don't like to help out. We want other people to do the work for us. Well, what happens? If someone shows a pattern of that, discipline will fix the problem. So also, if we are exempting ourselves from the things that need to be done, you can expect discipline to fix the problem. God is active. His Son is active. His Spirit is active. God will tend His garden and weed the weeds. Sixthly, not only is discipline universal, sixthly, discipline is necessary. We've seen that exclusion from discipline is exclusion from the family of God. So in that sense, it's necessary, yes. But discipline is also necessary because we're told in Hebrews 12:14, a little bit beyond what we've read, that we are to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That is because God disciplines His children to prepare us for heaven. God will shape and form His children for glory hereafter. And should we refuse to participate in this necessity, no, I won't go through the disciplinary process, we're refusing to participate in the final product. I'd like to reuse a quote from Thomas Boston that I used in a sermon back in April. He said this, "The stones and timber are laid down, turned over, and hewed before they are set up in the building, and not set up just as they come out of the quarry and the wood. Were they capable of a choice, the stone and the wood, such of them as would refuse the iron tool would be refused a place in the building." Those trees that said, no, 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 don't cut me down. Those rocks that said, no, 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 don't hew me. Don't cut me. Don't chisel me. We'd say, okay, we'll go cut down different trees and quarry different stones for this building we're building. If we refuse the disciplinary process, if we say, no, I'm not getting involved in that family, then we refuse the family home and the family name and the family benefits. If we refuse the necessary discipline, we are refusing the wonderful result, namely heaven hereafter. And so when we will grumble less at disciplinary trials and afflictions, not only when we see the good, wise, and loving purpose in them here and now, but also when we see the final end of those necessary disciplinary trials and afflictions. And brothers and sisters, if we've been given a new nature and the spirit of adoption, and we've been given a wonderful Savior and trailblazer going ahead of us, it is necessary that we follow, that we live out our life and our identity. It is necessary that we run hard after Jesus Christ to arrive at the end of the race with him. It is so necessary that without this holiness, we will not see Jesus. We will not see Jesus Christ, which is the supreme blessing of eternity, as John tells us in 1 John 3. We will see him as he is. And so discipline is necessary, not just because God's going to do it to all his children, but because the end result of that perfecting process is heaven itself. In conclusion, I want to exhort you to two responses. We've seen that discipline is a part of family life. It's not judgment. It comes from love. It restores and sanctifies. It's universal. It's necessary. And so in conclusion, in response, first of all, be careful. Be careful. We've been saying that God permits or sends afflictions in our lives as a form of fatherly discipline to correct, instruct, and prepare us for future blessing here and hereafter, which is true and necessary. I just said it all. But we should be careful, however, not to attribute anything and everything that happens to us to God. We should not lay any blame at God's feet, in other words, because our misery is very often the simple result of our own stupid decisions and bad choices. Why am I suffering under this affliction? Well, because you did A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. We should not lay the blame of it at God's feet, nor should we think that God's wise and fatherly hand has placed us in that position. Yes, God does use our own faults to sanctify us and teach us, but the blame is still our own. It's just that God is so wonderful and perfect, he's able to bring good out of evil. This also helps us to be careful in how we treat others. When we see others suffering, do you go up to them and say, so what did you do? What in the world did you do to deserve this? That's not how God's fatherly discipline works. That person is supposing that you did something and you're being paid back for it. You might say to them, what did I do? Well, I made some really terrible decisions and choices, and that's why I'm suffering this. Or you may say, I don't know why this happened. I'm not sure exactly why I'm suffering in this way. But you can know that God will work all things together for good. That despite the many simple evils, they will contribute to a complex good overall. Because God is sovereign, and he is good, and he is wise, and he is loving. So we don't go to the sick and afflicted person and say, what did you do? We can go to them, however, and say, what have you learned through this? Or what are you learning through this? Because that way, we look at affliction, supposing it is from God, as going somewhere and teaching something. Not just as though there's one lesson in every affliction, but we're changing our thought as opposed to what did you do and why are you being punished for it, but how are you learning? How are you being taught? What have you seen through this? And we've all heard and said ourselves that other people's trials have been a teaching tool to us. As they have taught us things, we may not have gone through that trial, but we see others go through it and they've learned things and they teach us. And so our afflictions help not only us, but others as well. We just have to be careful not to blame God ever for sin, whether we have done sin or whether others have sinned against us, and be careful not to treat others as though they're just being punished for things that they did. Be careful. Adoption is wonderful. because without it, we would view all suffering as judgment. Or we would want to know exactly what this suffering is equal to in justice. Our sin may lead to discipline, yes, but we are the guilty party. And it is a mercy that God is able to use our evils to bring about good both for us and for his own glory. So be careful. Secondly, be confident. Be confident. I'm not urging you to be confident in yourselves, but in your heavenly Father. And I'm using the word confident in the sense of trust. To confide in someone, to have confidence in someone, is to trust them. Trust your heavenly Father. I thought I could be a better father in all of my childish wisdom, which was actually ignorance. We are childish creatures. If I misjudged my parents as a child and their methods and their wisdom, should we not, as creatures, mistrust ourselves and yet have an infinite trust in our Creator, God, and Father? Trust your perfectly heavenly Father. And we will find our greatest confidence in our heavenly Father when we look at his Son, Jesus Christ. Does my Father love me? He sent Jesus Christ to die for me. Does my Father love me? He sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in me. Can my Father bring good out of evil? He used a multitude of wickedness in Jesus' crucifixion to bring about my salvation. Do my trials work together for good? Jesus rose from the dead, and the Spirit seals me as a down payment of future enjoyment of that glorious inheritance. You see, when I start to look at my trials in the light of what God has done for me in his Son, Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit, I gain confidence and trust in every trial and affliction, because the evils that contribute to good in my life are much smaller than the evils that contributed to an infinite good in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if I can trust that God brought good out of evil in Christ, I can trust that God can bring good out of evil in my life as well. Be confident in your heavenly Father. He's given us more than enough reasons in his word and in history to trust him and to praise him in all adversity. In fact, counting reasons to trust God's promises and providence is an activity well worth your time and energy. Think about it. What are the reasons I have to trust God my Father in this trial and in this affliction? Make a list. It will be a long list. It will be a wonderful list, a list saturated by scripture and history and personal experience. Jesus taught us in Matthew 6, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Those were the words of Jesus to us, brothers and sisters, calming us, we fretful children. So as we consider the discipline of our Heavenly Father, be careful not to blame your Father with your own sins, and be confident, be trusting in his wise and loving care of you, looking to Christ's death and resurrection as the ultimate proof of the perfection of God's wisdom and his love for his children. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your perfect fatherly discipline, oversight, care, and protection. We thank you that your discipline is not judgment, and yet it does correct us. We thank you that it is not mere rehabilitation. It also is correction, and yet it is correction with instruction. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your love. We ask you to forgive us for distrusting you. We ask you to forgive us for complaining in our trials and afflictions. We ask you to forgive us for our pride in kicking against trials and afflictions. Our Father in heaven, we are unruly and disobedient children. We are simple and foolish children, and yet we thank you that you bear with us, that you love us, that you have set an eternal and unfailing perfect love on us in your Son, Jesus Christ, And we thank you above all for him, for Jesus, for sending him to die on the cross to assure us forever that you are able to bring perfect good out of great evil. And so we ask that you would give us submissive hearts to submit to your fatherly and perfect discipline, that we might humble ourselves, that we might learn, that we might put away sin, that we might pursue holiness, that we might be able to share in your holiness. We pray that you would cause us to see that momentary affliction and pain leads to a great fruit of righteousness, and that even those benefits we see here cannot compare to the greatest fruit that awaits us, the fruit of the resurrection. May we set our hopes not just on here, but on hereafter in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.